Now will you please open your Bible with me at the first letter of John again, and let me explain a little too. We're going to do something over the next few weeks which we have never done before. After we've finished, you may think we should never do it again. But what we are going to do is to give ourselves to a series of studies in the first epistle of John, not only in the mornings where they began, but in the evenings also. And for these weeks leading up probably to something like mid-December, we shall be in 1 John both morning and evening. There is, I think, something to be said for immersing ourselves. Those of you who are Baptists will have to wait for the rest of the sentence to be completed, of course. There is something to be said for immersing ourselves in one part of the Bible like this over a period of time and allowing its message to permeate our hearts and minds and thinking. So this evening we move from that glorious statement that was opened up to us so helpfully this morning by Sinclair Ferguson, which you find in verse 5, the message we have heard from Christ and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And I want us in this next passage, which we read this evening, really the passage beginning at verse 6, to see the implications that follow from that glorious statement of the Apostle about God for our ordinary, everyday lives. And this is indeed what he goes on to explain to us. How does that statement about God affect us most deeply? What are the implications of it that immediately come to mind as we listen to John say to us, this is the message that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ and have delivered to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? Well, I think John's answer would be something like this. The first effect that it has upon us is upon our view of sin and the way we think about sin. I think you might even put it like this. You could tell somebody who really knows God, who has really entered into the reality of what fellowship with God means, by the way they think about sin and what it does to us and what it does to our fellowship with God. You can easily see this is John's theme if you scan verses 6 to 10 and see the three claims that he says even professing Christians may make. Verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10, do you notice, all begin with the same three words. If we claim. Now the claim in verse 6 is the claim that even professing Christians may make, that sin doesn't really matter because it doesn't affect our fellowship with God. That is, it is possible to go on living in sin and still to retain the reality of fellowship with God. Notice what he says, verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him who is light, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So there's the first claim that he deals with. If you really have encountered the God who is light, he says, it will make a difference to your thinking about sin in this way. You will never imagine that sin doesn't matter. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Claim 2 is in verse 8. It is the claim that sin does not exist in our character and nature. You can read it. If we claim, verse 8, to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Claim 3 is in verse 10. And it is the claim, not now so much that sin doesn't matter or that it doesn't exist in our nature and character, but that it has never appeared in our behavior. Notice verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now what John is saying is, of course, that all of these claims are false claims. Do you notice how there's a certain symmetry about the way he constructs the passage? If we claim, verse 6, to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. We are not practicing truth. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, I need to tell you at this point that at the time John wrote this epistle, there was a group, a movement, I think we would call it, which had penetrated the church in the first century, which was a movement of people who made exaggerated claims to spiritual superiority. They despised those who did not have the superior experience and knowledge that they had. What they were called doesn't really matter very much, although if you're interested, they were called Gnostics, spelled with a G. But it's highly likely that at least some of them held these views and made these claims that John is here exposing. But they are not ancient. They are the kind of claims that modern people make in our modern world, as I hope you may see in a moment or two. Let's look at them together. First, the claim that sin doesn't really matter. If we claim, verse 6, to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Here are people who profess to be walking in fellowship with God, to know him, to have communion with him, the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And they make great claims about their fellowship with God, about their knowledge of God, about the reality of God in their own lives. They may speak a great deal about having marvelous times in the presence of God and so on. In other words, their claims would be to great spiritual experience and indeed to a certain spiritual superiority. But all the time, says John, they are actually walking, which just means living, in moral darkness.
and moral confusion. And John says, if people make these great claims about walking with the Lord while they are living in moral darkness, they are liars, he says. And they are not living according to the truth. To walk in darkness is, of course, just to live the lifestyle, whether secretly or publicly, of the kingdom of darkness, which is ruled by Satan. And these people were managing to divorce their profession from their practice. They were divorcing their lips and what they said from their lifestyle and how they lived. And John says that's an absolutely fatal thing to do, and their profession is a lie. He makes no bones about what the real situation is in such a life. What he is saying is that an orthodox profession is not a substitute for a righteous life. And an exciting, ecstatic, even thrilling religious experience can never ever be married to carelessness about sin. Otherwise, it's a lie. Do you see what John is saying? It is impossible to have fellowship with God and a careless attitude to sin. Because the one thing that sin does is to break that fellowship. Now the reason it does is that although sin may not matter to us, it matters to God. It matters profoundly to God, and we know that for two reasons which are both within this context. The first is because of what God is in himself. That's what we were learning this morning. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the first significance of God being light is that he is morally glorious. He is morally perfect, and sin cannot dwell in his presence because of this. The light dispels the darkness. But there's another reason, besides the one we learned this morning, that sin matters to God and that we know it. That is not just because of what God is in himself, but because of what God has done in his Son. Notice how John goes on in verse 7 to tell us the extent to which God went because sin mattered to him in a way that caused the very angels to hold their breath. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So the reason we know that sin matters to God, and he takes it with extreme seriousness, is not just because he is light in his nature, but because he has given his only begotten Son, who shed his blood in order to take our sin away. So God's view of sin is one of enormous seriousness. And if we seek to have this trivial view of sin, it doesn't really matter. You can go on living a spiritually active life, even although you are breaking the commandments of God day by day. It is not only an offense against God's holiness as the light. It is a trampling underfoot of the blood of the cross, which Jesus Christ shed because God takes sin seriously. You just try standing beneath the cross of Jesus and saying, sin doesn't really matter. It's not really important. It doesn't have very serious consequences. Says John, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which purifies us from all sin. Now, walking in the light means simply being real with God, who is the light, living in the light and presence of God's true nature, and allowing Him to expose our sin. That is what the light does. It exposes the sin that we have committed in the darkness. And John says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The alienation between us and others is repaired because sin breaches that, and our relationship with God is repaired also. The one clearly includes the other. And God, by bringing us into the light, exposes our sin, in order that He might cleanse it. You will be aware how this happens. I vividly remember as a small child sharing a bedroom with my brother, which we did for some years. And like most boys, we fought quite a bit. Always, so the family tradition went, the younger one's fault. And I was the younger one. And I can still remember one night when my brother was being particularly objectionable, and we started fighting with pillows. These were the days when pillows were filled not with foam, but with feathers. And the battle really became quite serious. Until ultimately, you could scarcely see in the room for feathers flying everywhere, and there were scarcely any left in the pillows. I can still remember looking around and thinking, as I heard my mother's footsteps, we could never really get this sorted out. And I had an idea, and put a chair under the light and took the light bulb out. And when she came in, she said, are you all right, boys? Yes, I called. And she switched down the light, and there was nothing. We thought, we're safe. But she said, oh dear, your light bulb has burst. So she went away. I'll get another one, don't worry, she said. Meanwhile, I was getting further and further down under the blankets, and my brother was beginning to accuse me of being the originator of what had happened. And my mother came back, found that conveniently there was a chair under the light. and reached up and put the bulb in, and then went back and switched it on. You have never, ever seen anything quite like the mess in that room. And she turned and looked over to my bed and said, "This would be you, I'm sure." I am sorry to tell you that my brother did not share the blame with me. And I think that's one of the reasons that I'm allergic to feathers until this day. I remember the judgment that fell very well indeed that night. But what happened, you see, was that the light exposed the truth. And when you walk in the light, that's why we prefer the darkness so often. When you walk in the darkness, then there is no light to expose the truth about sin. But when you walk in the light, it is suddenly exposed. And John says the glorious thing is God does not expose it in order to depress us with its blackness. He exposes it in order that he may deal with it. And God's way of dealing with sin in verse 7 is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, who in his death bears sin's judgment, takes its guilt, and removes its pollution. So he says we have fellowship with one another. Now, why does he say fellowship with one another rather than fellowship with God, which is the claim originally? I think the reason is this. We are more readily conscious of the breach in our fellowship with each other than we are with our fellowship with God. We may frequently find that we are deceived and deceived again about our fellowship with God and its reality, but we see the practical evidence around us of broken relationships caused by the same sin. And he repairs the relationship sin breaks and removes its defilement. But John says sin matters to God, and you can never walk in the light with a God who is light and think that sin does not matter. Here's the second claim, and it is that sin does not exist in our character or nature. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, most people think that that could mean one of two things. It could mean either that these people are denying the very existence of sin at all, a view which is fairly common in the contemporary world and which you may find people still trying to persuade you of. The whole idea, the concept of sin, is a figment of religious imagination. There is no such thing, objectively speaking, as sin. Those of you who have studied psychology will know that this is what Freudian psychology teaches, that there is no objective basis for guilt, that it is all something that arises from other sources altogether, but not from some objective reality of sin. It's a very interesting thing that you find this in all sorts of different places. Here is John Mortimer, the playwright, for example, writing in a recent Saturday magazine of the London Times. "Except for the psychologically sick," he says, "we are not troubled by the category of guilt. And we do not even recognize the category of sin. I expect because we have done away with the category of God. Now you notice Mortimer's perception. What he is saying is, we don't recognize the category of guilt in the modern world. Why? Because we don't recognize the category of sin. If there is no sin, there is no guilt. Why have we done away with the category of sin? Because we have done away with the category of God. If there is no God, there is no sin, there is no guilt. You see?
If, incidentally, you want to see the great expose of the falsehood of Freud's position, Carl Menninger, who is the founder of the great Menninger Clinic and who wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin, is the man to read. Menninger is his name.
But you see the idea behind this. People have done away with what John is speaking about here as the God who is light. Because in the presence of a God who is light, one of the first things that we become aware of is the reality of sin and its seriousness. And through the reality of sin, we become persuaded of the reality of our guilt in the presence of God. Now, it's a very interesting thing that people turn that right upside down frequently. They dismiss the idea of God from their lives for the simple reason that he is what somebody called an uncomfortable hypothesis. Let me illustrate what I mean to you. I knew very well a medical student, a girl, some considerable number of years ago, who was here in Glasgow. I remember her because she was at one time the sort of girl who numbered herself amongst the Lord's people and would have said to you that she was a Christian, associated with the Christian Union. And then she became quite a militant atheist in her thinking. I remember talking at some length with her. And as we talked and talked and went through the way her thinking had developed, I said to her, you know what strikes me? There are two reasons that people dismiss God from their minds. One is an intellectual one where they have intellectual problems. Another is a moral one, where they have moral difficulties in believing in God. Now, as we have talked, I said to her, I am bound to say to you that it does not seem to me as if you have any viable intellectual difficulties about the existence of God that would stand up. And I'm wondering if the real problem's a moral one. She had not been so interested until that point, but her eyes flashed, and she said, "Of course, you are absolutely right. It would be profoundly inconvenient for me in my present lifestyle to believe in God." And because she didn't believe in God, she didn't believe in the reality of sin, and she was able to deal with the question of guilt. It's very significant. But the other possibility is that the denial may be the denial of the existence of sin, not in a more general sense, but in our own nature and character. The denial of the truth, in other words, that apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I am a fallen sinner, infected by sin like a disease, paralyzed from it, forever pleasing God in my life. blinded by it to the truth, and condemned by it in God's presence. Now, if I am going to touch reality, my dear friends, if you are going to touch reality about your own life, this is the place that you need to come to, the reality of the conviction that apart from God's grace, no good thing dwells in you by reason of the entry of sin into the world and by reason of your own nature as a sinner. Your whole being is bound in sin and nature's night. We sing that often, don't we? Do you really believe that? We need to be profoundly suspicious of what our fallen human nature can get up to. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, the hymn teaches us to sing, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now that's the danger of this false claim in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we are living in self-deception, and the truth is not in us. Wasn't it Martin Luther who said, "I am far more afraid of the Pope of sin in my own heart than I am of the Pope of Rome"? Oh, my friends, when we become casual about that, when we become careless about that, when we are something less than convinced of the reality of sin in our nature, we are on dangerous ground because we are deceiving ourselves. Now, notice the opposite of this claim: when we are undeceived. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You notice again how God's intent and purpose is not to keep us in the place where we are in despair about our sin, but to lead us to the abounding grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. But what is the essential? Well, he says the essential is that we confess our sins. Now, what does that mean? Because it's a word that's much misunderstood. The word confess frequently is misunderstood to mean admit. That is, if I admit my sins. Now, there are many, many people who will do that. None of us is perfect, people will say. Of course I'm a sinner. We are all sinners. That's not what John is talking about. It's never what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of confession. What does it say? Well, the word literally means to say the same things as. Do you know there is a word they use in the legal world, I think, to homologate something? That's exactly a transliteration of the word, homologio. I say the same things. And it's in ecclesiastical worlds too. You know, you get people standing up in the presbytery. I hear them all the time. Moderator, I would like to homologate what my friend has just said. And what they really mean is, I would like to agree absolutely with what he is saying. But homologate sounds so much better. But this is the word John uses. And what he is saying is, confession means saying the same things about sin as God says. It means adopting God's attitude to it. Now notice what that is. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So I take up precisely the attitude of God towards my sin. Do you see then that a right attitude to sin is really a byproduct of the knowledge of God? It is as I know Him who is light that I come to understand the reality of sin and what it is. We don't gain a proper attitude to sin by studying sin, but by studying God.
If we confess our sins, he says, He is faithful and just. He is faithful in that He will do everything that He has promised. He is just in that He doesn't brush our sin aside. He lays it on Christ, who bears the full weight of God's judgment upon it, and bears it away, that we may be purified and forgiven and cleansed. Now here's the third thing, and with this we finish. It is the denial not so much that sin doesn't matter, or that sin doesn't exist in our nature, but that sin has not appeared in our character. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. If the first of these claims could be described as libertinism, that is, a loose and careless attitude to sin, and the second, escapism, that is, turning away from the reality of what sin is in our nature, the third has sometimes been called perfectionism. We claim that we have not sinned, that is, that sin has not appeared in our behavior. Now, the seriousness of such claims, that is, of people who claim before God that they do not have sin in their nature or in their practice, is that they are making God out to be a liar and denying what His word is saying, because His word says so clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so John says, it is impossible for the word of God really to dwell in you and still to claim that you have not seen sin in your character and in your practice and in your daily behavior. Now notice what he goes on to say in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My dear children, he says, I write this to you, that is all that he has been saying, so that you will not sin. That is, John's concern is that there might be a moral transformation in the lives of the Christian people to whom he is addressing these words. He wants to see them changed. He wants to see them morally changed. He wants to see the pattern of their behavior being transformed day by day, that they may become more like Him who is the light, that the glory of God may begin to shine out
from their characters in his moral beauty and moral purity. That's God's purpose for every single one of us. And that is what Christ died for. And that is what God has dealings with us in our lives to procure, that we might be morally changed. Now that's God's concern, and it's John's concern. But do you notice what he says in the context of this whole question of sin in our behavior? But, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, if anybody does sin. Now you notice the perfect balance that the Word of God gives us in relation to this subject of sin. On the one hand, he says, God's purpose is your moral transformation, that the glory of God may be seen in your character. But if you and I were to go away this evening with that ringing in our ears, what would we be saying to ourselves would be, but God knows what a failure I am. God knows how often I fall. And John says, well, hold these two words in your heart and mind. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, that is, as an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me just summarize this quickly for you as we conclude. Notice that John is saying to us there are two provisions that God makes for sin in the life of the Christian believer. One is the written word, and the other is the incarnate word who was crucified in our place. Now notice what he says. These things I write unto you, so that you may not sin. What is he referring to? Well, he's probably referring to this epistle. But what is true of that is true of the whole of the Scripture. It is written in order that God may bring moral transformation into our lives. And this is the whole purpose of the Word of God. Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now that is why God's Word is so important for us. It is the Word of God that acts as a cleansing agent in our lives and a moral transformer in our character. This is why it needs to be central in all our thinking and in all our behavior and in all our planning. It is the Word of God that is the instrument of changing us. And there is ultimately no other. It was D.L. Moody who once said, either this book, he said, holding up his Bible, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And both things are true. So the written Word of God is God's first provision for sin in the life of the believer. But the other is the incarnate Word of God crucified in our place on Calvary. If anybody does sin. Now, the question is, what do you do with your sin? When you've become aware of it, when the devil has exposed it and made you aware of it and begins to come as the accuser, you notice how he does two things with sin, both of them lies. In the first place, he minimizes the whole idea of it and says, go on, it doesn't really matter. Everybody's doing it nowadays, and it won't affect your fellowship with God. Don't you worry about it. It's a trivial little silly thing. Go on, he says. And then when you've fallen, what does he say? He says, well, I'm sorry to tell you, you've done it now. You've really messed things up, haven't you? There's no hope for somebody like you. Now, God wouldn't want anything to do with you, would he? You've really finished things now. And he maximizes it. You notice? He minimizes it before you sin. He maximizes it after you sin. And they are both lies. But the scripture gives us the answer. Do you remember in the prophet Micah? God teaches the child of God to say, when I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Therefore rejoice not against me, O mine adversary. John Bunyan's pilgrim picked up these words and went on because God had given him hope. And that hope for the sinning saint is in Jesus Christ, our advocate. Now you will know the difference between Jesus as an advocate and any other advocate. Any human advocate is out to tell the best possible side of your story that he can. And when he's pleading your case, he's pleading the very best thing that he can possibly exaggerate. But when Jesus pleads our cause, he does not plead anything to do with us. He pleads what he is to his people. Father, he says, forgive them. And look on me as their sin bearer. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins.